What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. We are live and we're ready for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, especially for those of you who are not Catholic, we're here for you. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside North America, and we do have listeners literally all over the world, you folks will dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd like to do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kapinski handling the phone screening situation. Vanessa Sanchez is monitoring social media, YouTube and Facebook. If you want to ask a question on one of those platforms, you can do it. Just put those questions in the chat screen, if you would, please. Vanessa will then send them to us here in the studio. All right, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent. Thank you so much.
We're going to get right to it here with a call from Becky listening to us in South Dakota on the great Real Presence Radio. You were in Real Presence Country just
a
couple of days ago. Hey, Becky, what's on your mind today?
Hi. See, I just got a quick question. A friend of mine who asked a lot of questions about the Catholic faith, she's religious. She was trying to encourage me to tune in to listen to a prophetess who's very religious and talks of Jesus. And my initial reaction was, I don't think Catholics do that. But I looked in the catechism. I can't find anything about this. But then I do know that there's the gift of prophecy. I just don't know how to answer her and if it's okay to listen to a prophetess. But if it's not, I'd like to have an answer for why, because I really don't know the answer.
Yes, I really appreciate the question. So the Catholic Church recognizes that there is a legitimate charism called prophecy. Some people have it. Essentially, prophecy is speaking authoritatively on God's behalf. It's not the same thing as inspiration, which is something that pertains to sacred scripture alone. And it does occur in church history. And an example from church history that I like to put forth, it's probably my favorite example on this show, is the case of St. Catherine of Siena. You think about what St. Catherine did. This is the time during the Avignon Papacy. She was a kind of simple woman. She was a third-order Dominican. I mean, nothing about her background would draw attention to her. And yet she had this amazing capacity to speak truth to power in the name of God, and people amazingly listened to her. So she was the sort of person that could walk out into the middle of a battlefield between two warring Italian city-states and say, "Stop in the name of Jesus Christ," and they would stop. I mean, it was just weird. You know, it's bizarre. People there was something about her presence that just commanded attention, and people would listen to her. Most amazingly, she marched into the Avignon Papal Palace and went to the Pope and said, "You are not where you're supposed to be. You know, get back to Rome where you need to be." And amazingly, even though lots of people had wanted the Pope to do it for a long time, he didn't do it. When St. Catherine said it, he did it. He up and listened to her. He thought, "This is the Spirit of God telling me to do this." His conscience convicted him, and off he went, right? And so, you know, the evaluation, is this like legitimately the gift of prophecy? I mean, you could quibble about it, but I mean, effectively, that's what a prophet is meant to do, right? Speak truth to power, speak truth to people in particular circumstances in the name of God so that they will listen and repent of their evil ways and do right, right? So that's kind of hard to avoid that conclusion, I think. Others who had the gift of prophecy in church history, St. Francis of Assisi, St. Dominic, and other characters, perhaps Bernard of Clairvaux. But when you see these saints that had this capacity to sort of step out into the public sphere and pronounce in the name of God in an authoritative way that brought people to repentance and, you know, made people beat their swords into plowshares, that kind of thing. So it does exist in the church. It is a legitimate charism. You know, the first thing that you said that kind of keyed me off that we're not dealing with that was the phrase tune in. So this is a broadcast prophet, right? I know that right away. Now, in the modern Protestant charismatic movement, there is a class of people who claim to be prophets. And what they are doing is not what I just described, right?
Okay.
First of all, they're very keen on the title, and they often put themselves forth under that description. I am a prophet, right? And very often they attempt to try to imitate linguistically the style of Old Testament prophecy. They'll come in with this, you know, thus saith the Lord kind of language, or what they claim to be doing is sort of reading the tea leaves of their own interior life for particular motions that they claim to be generated by the Holy Spirit. And it'll be things like, you know, I feel the Spirit in the Lord in me is telling me to say this to you, that kind of language.
Uh-huh.
And it's almost never the kind of message that, say, St. Catherine would deliver or St. Francis would deliver. Sometimes it's politically motivated. So, you know, during the last couple of elections, there have been a number of political conservatives who operate in the charismatic realm who would make claims about certain elected officials as being the Lord's anointed and this kind of thing. And interestingly, during the 2020 election, they said this candidate's going to win, and they were all wrong, right? but that fed into some conspiracy theories that are still quite current in the world today, if you follow me, you know?
Yeah.
And so that kind of thing, you know, it goes on rather avidly. Or, you know, they what St. Paul says, they kind of tell you what itching ears want to hear, you know? And so I don't have any truck with those people, and I would recommend that you not do either. Now, it's an interesting book that I recommend to you about the role that alleged Christian prophecy, Protestant Christian prophecy, is playing in the current American political environment, and it is entitled The Violent Take It by Force, The Christian Movement That's Threatening Our Democracy. And it's not talking about Catholicism, I'll tell you that for sure. It's talking about a particular form of self-proclaimed prophets that are engaging directly in the political sphere. It's by Matthew Taylor. Recommend it to your attention. Whether you listen to this woman or not, I mean, you could listen as a sociological experiment or maybe as an exercise in humor, but I wouldn't listen with any hope of hearing a voice from God. If you want a voice from God, pick up the Holy Scriptures.
Becky, thanks so much for your call from South Dakota. In a moment, we'll get to more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. Do stay with us. Hey, it's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We are live on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Again, if you're calling or listening in anywhere outside North America, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Do you know what the Immaculate Conception Novena is? Well, it's a tribute to Mary, the Mother of God. It'll help you celebrate the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception. Check it out. It's absolutely free at EWTN.com/Immaculate Conception. EWTN.com/Immaculate Conception. Let's go to a phone call that we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
My name is Mike Winery. I'm in Willoughby, Ohio. I would like to make a comment on why God allows suffering. It relates to the book of Job and what a rabbi had said. And I have a question for Dr. Anders on his opinion whether the book of Job could have been written even before Genesis. Thank you very much.
Thank you. I really appreciate the question. So I would love to hear your comment on God and suffering. I think I would prefer personally to frame it this way, that God loves the sanctifying results that suffering can bring about in the heart of the faithful. I don't think God loves suffering per se. I think he loves the sanctification of his saints, and that the imitation of Christ in his own suffering is a normative mode for achieving that sanctification. That's the way I would qualify that. In terms of the dating of the Book of Job, the dating of Job is a contested question in Old Testament scholarship, but people usually place it someplace between the 6th and the 4th century before Christ. And in terms of the dating of Genesis, it's often set in the same area, right? So generally people, the thinking is that Genesis was composed sometimes during or after the Babylonian exile. So it's entirely possible that Job could have been composed before Genesis. I rather doubt it personally. It could be. I mean, it's not, I mean, what do I know? But I'm just giving my own personal opinion. I rather doubt it because I think that the Book of Deuteronomy presents a theology of suffering. And I think Job has a very different theology of suffering from the Book of Deuteronomy. And my inclination is to see Job as a kind of rejoinder to Deuteronomy, right? In other words, Deuteronomy has a kind of simplistic view that says, if you do good, good things will happen. If you do evil, bad things will happen. Voila. And that theme is repeated a number of times throughout the Old Testament. Job is obviously a rejection of that point of view. The whole point of Job is that Job did good things and bad things happened. And all of Job's friends come in with the standard advice, which is, you must have done something bad. Otherwise, this bad stuff wouldn't be happening to you. And Job is, you know, at pains to defend himself, saying, I really don't deserve this. And he really doesn't deserve it, right? And so I think it's struggling with, you know, how do you live a theology of justice in which bad things happen to good people? And I think it's against a background of a theology that says something different. So you're asking, am I suggesting there's theological tension in the Old Testament? Yes, I'm suggesting there's theological tension in the Old Testament. I think that tension gets resolved in the person of Jesus Christ. And we can talk about more of that later.
Absolutely. Thanks so much for your call overnight on our EWTN listener comment line, which is available to you 24 hours a day at 205-795-5773. That is a different number from the number you need to call right now to speak with us live here on the radio at 833-288-EWTN. That's where you can get us, 833-288-3986. Here's a great email we received from Richard, who lives in Oregon. Richard says, I'm a Catholic. Thank you in advance for your answer. I love listening to your show. Recently, I went to a Baptist church. The preacher made a big deal about talking about religion being different than being Christian. A few years ago, I was talking to a friend. He was talking about going back to church. He was excited about how it changed him. I asked what religion he was, and he said, oh, I'm not religious. I'm a Christian. Can you please explain the difference? Thanks, Richard.
Yes. So what your Baptist friend and your Christian, not religious friend have in common is a realization that they think distinguishes them from Catholicism.
Yeah.
They think it does. But in fact, Catholics have been saying the same thing for a very long time. And here's the essence of the distinction. Jesus Christ taught emphatically that you can prescribe, you can subscribe, to religious ritual, to laws, to patterns, to devotional gestures, to doctrinal statements, to professions of faith, whatever it might be. You can do all these things and not actually be righteous in the sense that God would recognize as righteousness. This comes out in his critique of the Pharisees constantly. Things like you tithe meant dealing human, but you neglect the weightier matters like love and justice and mercy.
Mm.
Even the church comes in for this kind of critique when he says to, the image of Christ at the Last Judgment, when people come to see Jesus and say, Lord, you know, didn't we say to you, Lord, Lord? And I'll say, away from me, I never knew you. So, okay, they had a profession of faith, right, in Jesus. They said, Lord, Lord. He says, no, because you didn't feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, visit the sick and the imprisoned, etc. So that's constant in Jesus' teaching. It's also a constant in the teaching of the saints. So St. Francis of De Sales, for example, in the Introduction to Devout Life, said, people want to know what true devotion is. Let me tell you what it is. Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not praying the rosary. It's not going to Mass. It's not going to confession. It's not giving alms. It's not fasting. It's not any of these things. These things are means to an end. True devotion is the love of God and neighbor. That's true devotion. That's St. Francis de Sales for you. I'll do you one better. St. John of the Cross, in his A Dark Night of the Soul, he goes so far as to say, look, You think you're religious. You think you go to Mass and you go to confession and you pray and you do all these good things. You think this is justice in you? Let me tell you something, bud. This can not only be not justice, it can actually be an occasion for sin for you. If in doing these things, you elicit your own pride. If you think, hey, look at what a great guy I am because I go to Mass all the time, St. John of the Cross says, well, that's pride in you. He thinks you can actually activate all the seven deadly sins specifically in and through your religious activity. So not only does it not necessarily inoculate you about sin, it actually might be an occasion of sin to you.
Yikes.
Exactly. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? That's exactly what Jesus said. All the saints and Christ have always taught so-called religious activity does not make you righteous. Righteousness is the content of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the content of the Beatitudes. Loving, genuinely loving justice and righteousness, being a peacemaker, being pure in heart, being meek, essentially loving the will of God more than yourself, loving your neighbor more than yourself. These are the things that make you actively righteous. So then, why do we do the religious things if they don't make us righteous? Because done in the right spirit, they can help us on the path to righteousness. I give you an illustration. If I go to confession without contrition, I walk out just as sinful as I walk in.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay? If I don't have contrition, I'm not absolved. Okay? However, you know, if I have a hard time with contrition, the church has given me a ritual that, if taken in the right spirit, actually shapes my interior action to generate contrition. Because the church says, well, first, make an examination of conscience.
Mm-hmm.
Then make an act of confession, an act of humility by verbally articulating what you've done wrong. Then say the words, I'm sorry. Like, we're laying it out there for you. You know, it's like you're leading the horse to water, right?
Yeah.
Now drink, right?
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And so it's not the ritual per se, but the ritual activated by the grace of God, because it's a supernatural sacrament, with your goodwill, can absolutely be the occasion for holiness if you let it, right? So the rituals, the religious stuff, is prescribed by Jesus. Use as directed.
Absolutely. Just like it says on the label.
Like
there.
It says on the label.
There you go. Hey, Robert in Oregon, thanks so much for your great email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. Anders, 833-288-3986. Maybe you'd like to explain what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. That's always a fascinating issue. 833-288-3986. EWTN. Here's a question now. This is from, looks like Terry. Is each human person given a soul at the moment of conception? Terry put the word given in quotes. And is each soul, regardless of being born or unborn, live for all eternity? Also, did Jesus have a soul as all humans do? I'm trying to understand how the assignment of a soul applies to the person of Jesus.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Catholic teaching is that the human is infused with an immortal soul at the moment of conception, and to have an immortal soul is, yes, to endure everlastingly.
Uh-huh.
So once you've got a soul, you don't get rid of it. It there you are. You know.
Yeah.
Did Jesus have a soul? He absolutely did. He absolutely did have a human soul. If Jesus didn't have a human soul, he wouldn't be a human.
Good point.
He wouldn't be a human.
Yeah.
Right? You know, the second person of the Trinity did not assume the nature of, say, Cro-Magnon man. Right? He assumed human nature, Homo sapien nature. Homo sapiens, by definition, are ensouled creatures. Therefore, Christ assumed a human soul. So he had the divine nature, and he had a human soul. That's what we say of the Blessed Sacrament, for example. In the Blessed Sacrament, we have the entire Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question. Here's one, a little bit lengthy here. This is from Steve, who says, I think you've met Dr. Norman Geisler. It's interesting to think that two very intelligent, well-educated, godly people can see things so differently. What do you think kept him from becoming Catholic, and what keeps you from reverting back to some sort of Protestantism? Is there a teaching of the church that you find most difficult to accept? I won't tell anybody. Also, you refer to early church fathers to support a teaching, yet there were false teachings and false teachers even in the days of the apostles. See Acts 20, verse 30. So how ancient a teaching is doesn't prove its correctness. Besides, I don't think the church fathers all agreed on all issues. By the way, great program, Dr. Anders. I saw you and Tom on YouTube. You seem to really enjoy each other's company. We do. I appreciate how respectful you are to your callers. Thanks for what you folks do. Again, that's from Steve.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. I really appreciate the question. I actually have not met Dr. Norman Geisler, although I definitely know who he is.
And okay.
For many years, I had one of his books on my bookshelf, so I know about Dr. Geisler.
Okay.
Geisler is interesting among evangelical theologians and apologists in that he is, here comes the oxymoron, an evangelical Thomist.
Oh, my.
Well, he's not a real Thomist. He's not a card-carrying Thomist, but he would call himself a Thomist because he thinks that the way that Thomas did philosophical theology and apologetics is the right way. Now, obviously, he didn't follow Thomas in everything, although he'd be a Catholic, right? But at least in terms of the way he thought about things like the existence of God and the nature of the dialogue with unbelievers, that kind of thing, Geisler followed St. Thomas and was very open about it. That's more controversial than you might think, not just because Thomas was a Catholic, but because within the world of 20th century evangelical apologetics, the position that Geisler held would be called evidentialism. That's the doctrine that you can demonstrate the rationality of Christianity through evidences, empirical evidences. There was another major contender for a philosophy of apologetics in the evangelical world called presuppositionalism, which basically says that you argue for the rationality of Christianity not by empirical evidence, but by showing the irrationality of every other conceivable worldview and the internal coherence and consistency of the Christian faith. And so, though it's not established by empirical evidence, it's sort of the last man standing after all the other alternatives have been obliterated. That's the philosophy of presuppositionalism. And there were some very prominent evangelical apologists that would take that line. A kind of hybrid of presuppositionalism is what's called reformed apologetics, associating with Alving Plantinga, and that's the position that you don't actually that you can argue for the rationality of theism without evidences and without positive argument. And I won't go into how he gets to there, but that's another point of view. Anyway, so Geisler is sympathetic to some Catholic.
Okay.
Thanks. Why did Geisler not become a Catholic? Well, Geisler was an evangelical Protestant through and through. And if he had a born-again spirituality, he was a dispensationalist in his ecclesiology. That was the community they came from. And it's a community that, quite frankly, regarded the Catholic Church as the whore of Babylon. I mean, it's just, you don't become Catholic. I mean, he didn't necessarily think all Catholics are going to hell, but, you know, to swallow the camel of becoming a Catholic is just unthinkable to most self-respecting evangelicals. It was to me for many years. I became Catholic because before Catholicism was independently compelling to me, my own evangelical faith had crumbled internally, right? I found enough inconsistencies in the world of evangelical theology and that it had ceased to be a viable option for me, and I could no longer make an act of faith in Christianity as an evangelical Protestant. I then went through at least a year of no man's land before becoming Catholic. So I didn't leave evangelicalism in order to become Catholic. I left evangelicalism because evangelicalism fundamentally stopped working for me.
Yeah.
And then Catholicism later offered a viable alternative that was much more compelling. And, you know, most people don't go through that kind of deconstruction. So I don't think Geisler ever went through the deconstruction of his evangelicalism. The reason I wouldn't go back to evangelicalism is it's just as unintelligible and unlivable to me today as it was 25 years ago.
Steve, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll get to Angela in Michigan. Also, Allie, a first-time caller from Illinois. Lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. A lot of great questions on today's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. There is time for yours at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-8255. 888-288-3986. Angela is listening in Michigan on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Angela. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I come from a Catholic background. I've been a cradle Catholic, and we're all still cradle Catholics, except for my brother, who left the church a number of years ago, actually because he had an argument with his pastor, and then it seems like he's now been in his life trying to prove the Catholic Church wrong in everything. And he sends me periodically something to read, and he sent me this book called Under the Realm. Do you know it at all?
Under the Realm. I have not heard of Under the Realm.
Not familiar with that book, Angela.
Oh, okay. See, I just thought you knew everything.
I think David would be the first person to say he doesn't know everything. Am I right?
I absolutely don't know everything. I know a few things about a few things, and I try to steer the show towards that as often as I can.
There you go. All right. He says, now, her brother, tell me if I'm getting this right, Angela. Your brother said that the church messed up the Bible. Is that correct?
Correct.
You're not talking about the book The Unseen Realm, are you?
Oh, yes, that's it.
Yeah, I do know that book.
Yes. Ah.
I know The Unseen Realm. I just don't know Under the Realm.
Okay.
Yes, I know The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible by Dr. Michael Heiser. Yes, I do know that book. In fact, I've got a portion of it on my e-reader back at home.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So anyway, what can I tell you about The Unseen Realm?
Can you tell me what it is? Should I bother to read it? Is it nonsense or what?
No. It's not nonsense, but I would read it with caution. And here's the caveat. So the man who wrote it is a legitimate Old Testament scholar. He's an evangelical Protestant. He's not a Catholic. And what he wants to do in the book is he wants to set out what he thinks the cosmology and angelology is that's implicit in sacred scripture. So, you know, the scriptures make references to the unseen realm, to angels, to demons, to the heavens, this kind of thing. And Heiser sets out to expound in a scholarly way what the biblical authors were describing and what they thought about such things, okay? Now, if you are a fundamentalist Protestant, then you would read a book like Heiser's and you would take it as, if you believe his conclusions, then you would say, well, that just is the way the unseen realm cashes out. Like, it is as Heiser describes the Bible, you know, asserts. Because you think that the point of the Bible is to give you a kind of blow-by-blow, perfectly accurate description of everything that it describes. Now, if you're a Catholic, you can take a more nuanced view. And what I mean by that is, let me give you an example that doesn't have to do directly with angels. It touches on angels, but not directly. Many ancient people, including authors of the Bible, wrote assuming the cosmological theories of the ancient Near East. And so, for example, you know, they believed in a geocentric solar system. They thought the Earth was the center of the universe. They thought that around the Earth there were concentric circles of seven concentric circles that corresponded to the rotation of the seven planets that they could visibly see. Beyond that, they thought there was a kind of like a transparent dome that circled around the Earth. That was the realm of the stars, and then there was the realm of the fixed stars beyond that. And then on the other side of the fixed stars, there was a kind of aqueous region, and then beyond that, there was something called the Empyrean Heaven. All right, so that's the cosmology of ancient scripture combined with some astronomical theories from the ancient Greeks that got combined in early Christian imagination.
Okay.
And so they try to coordinate what the Bible says about angels with these cosmological theories.
Mm.
Well, as a Catholic, I don't have to believe all that. You know, I mean, ancient Christian people, including the authors of the Bible, may have thought that there was a hardened, fast, you know, spherical shell around the Earth called the firmament. I don't have to believe that. I don't have to believe that, right? And so when I read a book like Heiser's, I'm reading it with historical interest to go, oh, that's fascinating that ancient people thought that. I don't read it as a fundamentalist and come to the conclusion I myself should also think that.
Okay. Angela, thanks so much for your call today from Michigan. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Allie in Illinois, listening to us on YouTube this afternoon. Allie, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thank you so much for taking my call. So I am a Catholic, but my neighbor is a Protestant. I think she's non-denominational, and we've had conversations back and forth, and there is this recurring theme that keeps coming up that I want to know eventually how to respond. I kind of know, but I don't know. I read many books, but I wanted to know your take on when somebody says, why do you need to go or push the Catholic Church when all you need is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ?
Would you believe, Allie, I'm actually writing a book on that topic? Like, I've got a book just on that topic, published by EWTN. It just hasn't come out yet.
Okay.
So I like this question a lot, okay? Let me ask you a question. You may not know the answer, but I'm very curious, and this is like my own curiosity here. I'm very curious. What do you think your friend means when she says that she has a personal relationship with Jesus? I'm fascinated by this, and I might even put it in the book. So tell me what you think.
What I think about it is that I'm assuming Sola Scriptura because yep. But she has the KJV version of the Bible. She's missing books.
Yep.
But she thinks that by reading that and praying somehow, and she tends to say a lot, the Holy Spirit told me. So she believes to be one of those people that has direct contact with Jesus in a way that probably I don't. For example, I would never say the Holy Spirit told me something because demons can talk to you as well. So there seems to be this, I think it would be the argument of emotion, that if I feel it and I'm reading scripture and I'm praying, therefore I am close to God because I have the Lord in my mouth constantly. Praise God, praise be to God. God did this, God did that. So I think it's more emotional.
So
nowhere in the Bible where it states that you have to be emotional to have a personal relationship with Jesus. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus.
No place at all. No place at all. So would this be accurate that at least part of what she means by personal is really what most people would mean by interpersonal, that there's a kind of a dialogue going on that she can discern between herself and Jesus. She says stuff to Jesus. Jesus says stuff back to her because she has this interpersonal dialogue. That's all she needs. She doesn't need anything else. Is that, you think that's accurate?
I think so, yeah. So you're so immersed in scripture, you know it, therefore you
And then the
know
Holy Spirit
him.
Can activate that and can tell you very specific
Correct.
Things.
Yeah. Through the Holy Spirit, she can be activated somehow and all of a sudden have all this knowledge, which
yeah,
if you read
that's
any
very,
other theology
that's
book,
very, that's very common. So the position that she holds is very, very common. There's a couple variations on that. So there is the God told me directly thing. That happens a lot. Other people would maybe not go so far as to say God told me directly, but they would use the Bible kind of like a Ouija board. And so they would open up the Bible and maybe their eyes fall on a particular passage. And then they assert, you know, God brought that passage to me at this time because he's trying to tell me a very specific thing. And they might even take that passage out of context and apply it to some interpersonal problem they have, you know, to try to twist the words to fit their situation the way we used to do with those magic eight balls when we were kids. And then others would just simply say that, you know, just by reading scripture and staying meditating on that, that they have a kind of heightened awareness of God's love and intimacy with them, and that's what they mean by personal relationship. So kind of gradations of the same idea from, you know, more direct communication to more indirect or less direct communication, but all of them had that concept. So what do you say to somebody who asserts this? Well, you know, to the extent that their conception of a personal relationship with Jesus, whatever they mean by that, rests on the foundation of Holy Scripture, the first thing I would say is, well, you can't have the Bible, you can't even know what the Bible is unless you implicitly admit the authority of sacred tradition. Because the Bible itself doesn't name its own table of contents. And historically, there have been disputes over what the table of contents of the Bible ought to be. It doesn't even, there's no even reason to suppose, based on the Bible alone, that there is such a book called the Bible. I mean, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of them claim to be written by apostles. None of them claim to belong to something called Holy Scripture. I mean, that's a concept that is imposed upon the books of the New Testament. In fact, it's a concept that's imposed upon the books of the Bible from outside the Bible itself. So to get the table of contents, even to get the concept of a canon of Scripture that's authoritative, you have to presuppose something other than the Bible. You just can't, the Bible does not say that about itself, right? So you're implicitly acknowledging sacred scripture, sacred tradition. That's the first thing I'd say. Second thing I'd say is an observation that you made, which is that what they just described, what your friend just described as her personal spirituality, is actually not the spirituality prescribed by Jesus. So Christ says a lot of things in the Gospels about what we ought to do. He never says we're supposed to do that. Most of what he says we're supposed to do is we're supposed to treat other people well. And when the Bible does talk about people who claim to live in God or live in a relationship with God, it gives imitation of Christ's character as the one non-negotiable criterion for determining whether someone is authentically doing that. So 1 John chapter 2 says, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Right? Christ himself says, if you want to be disciples of mine, you have to take up your cross and follow me. And the same message of the willing embrace of suffering as the criterion of the spiritual life is constantly repeated in St. Paul, who says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. He doesn't say, hear the voice of God talking in your ear. This is your spiritual act of worship. Or read your Bible and pray every day. This is your spiritual act of worship. He says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. When you read St. Paul's ethical exhortations in all of his epistles, they're exhortations to ethical behavior, not to devotional acts. I mean, he tells us to pray for one another and not to neglect the meeting of ourselves together and to gather for the Holy Eucharist. But primarily, he exhorts the church to treat other members of the church well. And that essentially is the criteria of ethical living. So I would personally put it this way. Catholics absolutely believe in a personal relationship with Jesus, but here's what we mean by that. To have a personal relationship with Jesus is first and foremost to obey his teaching.
Yes.
Christ said to the apostles, go into all nations and teach them to obey what I have commanded you. So number one, it's obedience to his teaching. Anybody who claims to have a relationship with Jesus and doesn't obey his teaching doesn't have the kind of relationship that Jesus wants us to have. Secondly, imitate his example. Whoever wants to be my disciple has to take up his cross and follow me. The third one is you don't just obey his teaching. You don't just imitate his example. You actually come to have his mind. And I don't mean that he speaks little thoughts into yours. I mean that you think about reality the way Jesus thinks about it, principally in respect to things like sacrifice, humility, and love of the poor and the outcast. St. Paul says this explicitly. I pray that he says, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Namely, though being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took on the likeness of a servant, was found in human likeness, and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So having a relationship with Christ means having the same mind in me that would humble myself to death on a cross in imitation of Christ. That transformation he describes as the fruit of baptism, when he says that we are baptized by Christ into his death and rise again with him into new life. So Catholics do strive to have a relationship with Christ, but it is not the relationship of Jimmy Stewart with Harvey the Invisible Rabbit, you know, the invisible friend that whispers in my ear.
Yeah.
It is the relationship of a coin to a coin press, right? Of metal that is being molded and shaped, you know, by a mold.
Uh-huh.
St. Maximus the Confessor says it's the relationship of iron to the fire. When iron is brought into the fire, it begins to glow white hot like the fire. It begins to resemble the fire.
Mm.
That's a very intimate relationship. It's not the kind of relationship your friend is describing. I think you would benefit personally, if you're so inclined, from a book by the Stanford anthropologist Tanya Luhrmann entitled When God Talks Back, Understanding the Evangelical Relationship to God. It is a secular anthropologist's analysis of the spirituality that your friend describes. Interestingly, not only does she do a great job of documenting what that looks like, but of establishing its historical novelty. Like, this is not the spirituality that most Christians in most places at most times exercised. It is a novelty of the 20th and 21st century America that has emerged due to some very specific cultural forces.
Ellie, is that helpful for you?
Absolutely, and I look forward to reading your book too then.
Great. Thank you so much.
Appreciate your call. It is called A Communion here on EWTN. We have time for maybe one or two more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Great Catholic radio for you this afternoon here on most of these EWTN stations. 3 p.m. Eastern, it's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa unpacking listeners' questions on church teachings. At 4 o'clock, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Today it is Wednesday. That means Word of God Wednesday. He'll also unpack Soulful Psalm 112, verses 4 through 9. And on Ave Maria in the afternoon with Dr. Marcus Peter. That's at 5 o'clock Eastern. In his book, The Call of Wonder, How the God of Reason Created Science in His Image, Brian Cranley sits down with Dr. Marcus, explaining how God reveals himself to us through scientific discovery. So keep it right here on EWTN. Here's a question now. This is from an anonymous emailer who says, you often reference Jesus saying to the apostles in Luke 10 that, quote, he who rejects you rejects me. Well, for an obstinate Catholic who left the church with its apostolic foundation, what implications does this have?
Classically, the Catholic position is that if you separate yourself from the Catholic episcopacy, that in a very real and significant way, you separate yourself from the visible church that Christ founded.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, the church is identifiable through its sacramental structure, including the sacrament of ordination. That doesn't mean you've put yourself outside of redemption. I mean, you're not necessarily going to hell because of it. But it's a little bit like going outside the standard U.S. healthcare system and trying to get cancer cured by, going... I won't say it out loud. I was gonna name a quack practice, but I don't want to offend.
Oh,
you know,
boy.
Just pick your standard, not confirmed by, standard clinical trials type medical practice. Right? Pick that one.
Okay.
Does that mean you won't get better? If you go to the quack doctor, you might. It's kind of happenstance if you do. But we want to stick with the prescription, the normative prescription established by Jesus, right? Which is the surefire way of getting there, right? And you put yourself outside of that.
Okay. And we thank you so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to a question from Valerie. Does Rome have primacy over other churches because it didn't teach any heresy? Is this true?
It is true that Rome has primacy over other churches. It is not based on the empirical observation that Rome hasn't made a mistake yet.
Oh.
Right? It is true that Rome hasn't taught heresy. The reason she's authoritative is not her failure to teach heresy. She has failed to teach heresy because she's authoritative.
Ah.
You see what I'm saying?
I get it. Yeah.
It flows from the promise of Christ that he would found his rock on the he would found his church on the rock of St. Peter, and that the gates of hell would not prevail. Well, I mean, look, if it is possible for the church collectively to lose the faith, well then the gates of hell have prevailed. So there has to be an objective way to verify that the church has the proper faith. Protestants assert that it's the Bible alone, and I have many times on this show demonstrated why that is not a workable solution, not least of which is because the Bible doesn't say that about itself, right?
Yeah.
And empirically, that's failed to bring anything like unity to the people who actually hold that doctrine. Now, people who actually hold to the doctrine of the papacy as defined by the church agree on the dogmas of the church proclaimed by the papacy.
Sure.
I mean, we may do a lot of other things wrong, but at least we know what the faith is that we all fail to practice.
Valerie, thanks so much for your email. Here is Amy, first-time caller from Spokane, Washington, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hi, Amy. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I've got some Protestant coworkers. Two things they've brought up is, they say infants can't be baptized. I was surprised that their children aren't baptized because they're very into their faith. And they said it's a public profession of faith. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's not needed for salvation. It's just as an adult when you're ready to make a public profession. So that, they view baptism very differently. And the other piece is with Mary. They said there's no way Mary could be sinless, or she would not have needed a Savior, and she didn't need Jesus, so that we're wrong about that. So I just wondered how you would explain that to, they're very faithful Protestants, I mean, deeply into their faith, but they're kind of bring these arguments to me.
Yeah, sure. Lots of things to say about that. First of all, I always get a tickle when Protestants claim that baptism, by definition, is a public ceremony. And it's usually based on some conception of the Bible being their sole authority and that sort of thing. The reason I get a tickle out of it is there's absolutely not one single example of baptism in the Scriptures. Jesus' baptism, the apostles' baptism, I'm excluding John's baptism here. There's no example of Christian baptism in the Scripture that wasn't private. Every baptism described in the New Testament performed by the apostles was a private one. Everyone. Not one of them in the context of a liturgical service. Not one. Not one. Baptism might be many things, but if the Bible alone is your only authority, then we ought all to go hang out in a jail cell in Philippi. I mean, like, you know, or go to, you know, Ananias' house, you know, in Damascus. I mean, like, it is not public. That's emphatically not the way the Scriptures display it. Now, Catholics do it publicly, but that's because we have the benefit of sacred tradition. We know how you can do it and how you don't have to do it, right? So that's point number one. Secondly, in terms of the propriety of applying baptism to infants, it was St. Peter who said concerning baptism, the promise is for you and for your children.
Yep.
I mean, there he says it right there. It's for your children. And again, to go back to that Philippian jailer and his household.
Yep.
So, you know, touche. Now, as far as Mary couldn't be sinless because she needs a Savior. Think of this illustration. You're walking along in the fog, and all of a sudden, and this does not exactly apply to Mary, and you'll see why in a minute, but it's just an illustration, just an analogy.
Okay.
You're walking along in the fog, and all of a sudden, you know, out of this thick fog, here comes this hand that goes, you know, whoa, Andrew, stop. You're about to step into a pit, and I stop, and there's this pit I was about to fall into, and this dude has stopped me. He says, meanwhile, your buddy Price over here is down in the bog. I'm trying to pull him out. All right. And the illustration is there's more than one way you can save a person. All right. You can save a person who's fallen into the bog, pulling them out of sin, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
or you can save them by keeping them from falling in.
Ah.
And the church actually teaches that Mary needed a Savior, but she needed it more in the one sense than the other. That she is saved from sin by being saved from the consequences of Adam's fall that would otherwise have inevitably led her into the bog. She doesn't fall in the bog because she is given the superordinate grace of the Immaculate Conception in view of the dignity of being the Mother of God. Thus, she can say with propriety, God my Savior.
Yeah. Well, there you go. Amy, thanks so much for your call from Spokane. Great that you're listening on the wonderful Sacred Heart Radio. That is a great, great partner of ours. Here's a quick question. This will probably take us on out. This is from Carter. A little clarification on the terms that they're using here. Do Catholics only receive the bread, not the wine?
If you want to get really theological, we don't receive either.
That's right.
Right? We receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, right? The church's doctrine is that the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus exist whole and entire under each of the species of bread and wine. So that if you receive the consecrated host, you get body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. If you receive the consecrated chalice, you get body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. It is true that normally Catholics of the Latin Rite, and not of the Eastern Rite, but Catholics of the Latin Rite, typically only receive the consecrated host. They can receive the chalice, but typically only the host. And so the question I'd like to ask is, why did Jesus give us two kinds? Why bread and wine becoming the body and blood of Christ? Why not just bread? Why not just wine? Why not pizza? Why not zucchini? You know, why those two things? And the obvious reason is that in the symbolic way, Bread calls to mind body, wine calls to mind blood, and because there's two of them, they call them to mind in a state of separation, body separated from blood, i.e. representing his death. Yeah. Hence, the Mass is the memorial of the death of Christ, which is what the Church says. And that memorial aspect is fulfilled in the consecration, whether or not you receive both kinds. So receiving both kinds is just kind of superfluous for the laity.
Carter, thanks so much for your email. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Keep it right here on EWTN. We do this program Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the encore of the program anytime you wish by going to EWTN.com. And then click on where it says Listen. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a wonderful day and God bless.